Three types of pain and suffering that Christians endure. First, pain to prepare you. Pain for God that God gives you in order to prepare you to do something for himself. This is the pain and suffering like Joseph endured when he was sold by his brethren and was falsely accused and put in prison. God was preparing him to be the second in command of all the kingdom and some way to be used to feed his brethren and his people later on. Pain to prepare you like Moses endured as God was preparing him to become the leader of his slave people. There's a second kind of pain that people endure, and that is pain to test you. This is pain like Job endured. God was not punishing Job by his pain and suffering. Neither was God necessarily preparing Job. God was testing Job to prove what Job was made of. Thirdly, there is pain to punish you. This is the pain like Jonah endured. But I want you to notice that all of these pains and sufferings are in God's plan that God may use you. Don't miss what I'm going to say right now. God never allows anybody to go into pain, whether it's for preparation for a task or for a testing or for punishing. But what God does not punish to hurt you, but God punishes to correct you. And God allows suffering in order that you might be corrected and be used in some way for God. Now, this little verse, and I hope you'll fall in love with this verse this morning. I love it, I love it, I love it. I want you to listen. Let me give you the frame around the beautiful painting here and the setting in which this little verse rests. God is talking to his people. His people have been banished to the land of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, and how many times we talk about this 70-year captivity, period of Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, the wild and ruthless king, had come upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the people of God. He had destroyed the holy temple. He had leveled the walls around the city, and the houses were leveled, and the women were ravished. And Nebuchadnezzar, in one of the mightiest invasions and attacks in all of history, had come upon the people of God. Now, God had told his people. He said, now, look, you better get right with me. And prophet after prophet had come. The pre-captivity prophets had come, warning Israel to get right with God. For 490 years, God had said to Israel, you get right with me. I've said this so often, but it's so true. God sent them into captivity for 70 years. You see, for 490 years, they had not observed the Sabbath day. And God said, I'll get all your Sabbaths back at one time. I've said this so often. Every single person in the world tithes. Everybody. You may not volunteer to give your 10% to God, but everybody in the world lives on 90% of their income or less. Because God's going to get what's his. I'll bind you that. So you may as well go ahead and let it go and give it to God through the local church and get credit for it, because God's not going to let you have more than 90% of your income. And that's enough of that. But now then, God has allowed, in fact, in verse 4 it said a while ago, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Was it Nebuchadnezzar that caused it? No. God said, I caused it. God said, I'm the one that caused you to go into captivity. I'm the one that's putting you there for 70 years. God said, it is I. I am the one. But right in the midst of this talking about the captivity, while these Jews, now get it, these Jews are 500 miles from home. They are slaves. They just got there. They're suffering. They know their beloved city is destroyed. Their beloved temple has been leveled. The walls around their beloved city have been destroyed. And here they are. Now hold it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine yourself being in the middle of Russia? Or let's how about Cuba? Your God has punished you and allowed Castro to come and take you and yours, and you're in Cuba as a slave, and God is the one that permitted that. That's exactly what was going on here. And right in the midst of it all, while God was telling his people, I've punished you, it is I that caused you to go to captivity, God drops this precious little verse. Now listen carefully. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now look at me. God says to his people, look, he just got, he's punishing them. They're in captivity. God has punished them. And right in the midst of this captivity, God drops this wonderful little verse, and he says, I know. He said, I'm thinking about you. And he said, I know the thoughts that I have. And God said, I'm not thinking evil about you. I'm thinking good about you. And God said, I want you to know that while you're there in captivity, I love you. And I'm thinking of you, and I'm with you there in captivity. Now you listen to me. God never sends you into the place of suffering without going with you himself. And God never sends you into suffering, whether it's for preparation or for testing or for punishment. God never allows you to suffer. That disease you have, that heartache you have, that broken marriage that you have, that wayward child that you have, that sick child that you have, that financial problem that you have, that burden that you have. As I looked across this great crowd this morning, I just picked out this one and that one and this one and that one. I know your burdens. I carry them with you. I know your heartaches. I know your problems, and I know them. But I want, God said, if I'm preparing you or testing you or punishing you, God said, I'm thinking good about you. And I want you to know I still love you and am with you. He said, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He said, I'm doing this so you can amount to something later on. I'm doing this because I have got something I want you to do later on. Now, I want you to notice 74 things about this. Well, not quite that many. The third was the feigning of, but I want you to notice five things about this. I got the 74 mixed up. I meant 74 minutes and not 74 points. But I want you to notice the five things about this. In the first place, God said, I want you to know that I still love you. I want you to know that I still love you. You're 500 miles from your homes and your beloved temple and your city. And I'm punishing you, and I'm the reason you're there, and I sent you there, and I allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come as my servant to use to punish you. But God said, I want you to know I still love you. And the very pain that you have is because I love you, and I only punish my own. God said, I still love you. My mama, we lived at 3936 Denley Drive when I was about 8, 9, 10 years old. We had a peach tree back in the backyard. And that peach tree never had a peach to grow on it. Because Mama kept it pretty well pruned all the time. Back in the days when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, little boys wore short pants. And you didn't wear long breeches until you got 10 years old. Every boy wanted to get 10 years old so he could wear long breeches. But wore short pants. Wore them to school, wore them to church, wore them everywhere. And you ought to have seen me. My knees are as cute as pie. But anyway, my mama would go out and she'd grab a switch. And she'd come back in trimming the leaves off of that branch, you know, off the tree. And I felt like the fellow waiting for the lever to be pulled on the electric chair. And she'd come back in and she'd begin to whack me across the legs. That's where the term hot pants came the first time. And she'd whack me across the legs. And as my mother did it, here's what she'd say. She'd cry. I'd cry too. And of course, you know what she said. Whatever mother says, this hurts me worse than it does you. Now, I did not believe she was telling the truth. I hate to call my mother a liar, but I told mother one time, mother, it hurts you worse than it hurts me. I hate to see you get hurt. And we could sure swing a deal right here if you'd like to not be hurt. And she'd say, it hurts me. And whack! And whack! And as she whacked me across the legs, I'll tell you, if the welfare department had been then like they are now, my mom would still be in the penitentiary. And I wish she had been back in those days. And she whacked me across my little legs, and she'd go whack. And as she would, she'd say, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it, but I got to do it. I don't want to do it, but I got to do it. I don't want to do it, but I got to do it. It hurts me worse than it hurts you. And that's what God is saying right here. God is saying to his people, I had to let you go to captivity. I had to be responsible. You left me. I've got to punish you. I want you to amount to something someday. That's what Mama had in mind. I want you to amount to something. And if I live long enough, you wait and see. I'm going to amount something someday. But Mama said, I want you to amount to something someday. And my mother used to cry, and she'd say, God told me to do it. I don't want to do it, but God told me to do it. And son, I've got to do it. And I don't want to do it, but I've got to do it. And whack, I cross my little legs. And that's what God says. This morning, are you in pain or suffering? Let me remind you that God still loves you. If you this morning, or God is preparing you for something, and you've had to go through the fires of preparation. I was sitting one day in Johnson City, Tennessee, with Dr. John Rice. I knew him like a book. I knew him so many times I was with him. I knew every time he lifted his brow, I knew every gesture what it meant. And I was with Dr. Rice sitting at a restaurant in Johnson City, Tennessee. Dr. Rice started doing like that. When Dr. Rice started doing his fingernails like that, you knew he was thinking about something very important. A tear rolled down his cheek. And he said, God's going to use Dr. Tom Malone in a greater way than ever. You see, at that time, Dr. Tom Malone's church, you never saw anything like it. He had some rebels that turned against him and tried to split his church, some deacons, and tried to split his church. And he was going through the fire. And I said, Dr. Rice, sitting there, and he's going like that. And I said, Dr. Rice, what does that mean? You think about something. He said, God's going to use Dr. Tom Malone in a way he's never used him before. Now, I'll tell you something, folks. God never punishes anybody without a purpose. And God never prepares anybody without a purpose. And God never tests anybody without a purpose. I was thinking the other day, what if that widow had been rich who gave the two mites? Wouldn't we have missed a blessing? I mean, God said to his people, he said, now, I've got to punish you. I don't want to. And there they are in captivity, 500 miles from home. And I don't know of anybody in the whole world that in the history of mankind, as sad as they were, they said, we put our harps on the willow trees. The people of Babylon had heard that the Jews could sing well. And they said, sing us a song. We've heard about your singing. And we heard about the harps that you play so well. Play on the harps and sing us a song. And they said, we hung our harps on the willow trees. We have nothing to sing about. We're in bondage. Let me tell you something. When you're out in the heathen world, that's when you ought to sing. That's when you ought to rejoice. And they said, we placed our harps on the willow trees, and God came along, and God saw those little people out there in bondage, and God said, I want you to know, I still love you. Let me tell you something. Your heartache and your burden and your sorrow, there is a God in heaven, and that God still loves you. Oh, let me tell you, suffering one, heartbroken one, bereaved one, saddened one, defeated one, punished one, prepared one, tested one. Let me tell you, God loves you. Listen, it's worth coming to church to hear that. Worth coming to church. If all I did was stand up here and say, God loves you. God loves you. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Love is the theme. Love is supreme. Sweeter it grows. Glory bestows. Bright is the sun. Ever it grows. Love is supreme. Love is the theme. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They're weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Let me tell you, if you're in sadness this morning, in heartbreak, if cancer's on the inside of your body, this time last week, we were going through it. Becky has lupus, the worst kind of lupus, and she suffered. Oh, she suffered. And all of a sudden, I called her one day. She wasn't there, and her daughter answered the phone, and she said, Mama's gone to have a test made. And I said, about lupus? She said, no, something else. But she wouldn't tell me. Next day I called Becky, and Becky said, Daddy, she said, I've got a lump in my breast. She said, the doctor thought it'd be okay, but said, it's a hard lump. And I've also got a couple of little dark spots under my arm here. And of course, we thought about the lymph glands and so forth. And we were going through it a week ago. And Tuesday morning, she had surgery and had it removed. And there's a mighty happy man sitting in a motel room Tuesday afternoon. Oh, pastor study. I called him pastor study. When I called our granddaughter, Trina, and Trina said, Dad, it's not malignant. But I know some people here this morning in this room, it is. Oh, let me tell you something. Please listen to me right now. Don't you feel sorry for Brother Hiles? You feel sorry for these people who have cancer in their body. Don't you feel sorry for me? You feel sorry for these people this morning whose daughters are pregnant and not married. Don't you feel sorry for me? You feel sorry for this old heartsick world. And let the preacher stand up and tell you, I don't care how deep you are, He loves you. I don't care how hurt, how bad the hurt, how bad the pain, how bad the heartache, how bad the sorrow. Jesus loves you. He says to those people 500 miles from home, He said, I sent you there. I had to send you there. I didn't want to send you there. I'm sorry you had to go there. I want you back in my city. You're my people. That's my city. I want my people in my city. But I've got to prepare you for something greater down the line. And to do so, I've got to punish you and I've got to test you. But He said, I want you to know something while you're there in captivity. And you'll be there for 70 years. I want you to know something. I still love you. There's something else He said. Oh, this is better than the other, I think. He said, I'm still with you. I'm still with you. I was an 18-year-old boy. The bombs of World War II were still dropping. The Belgian bulge was at its peak. Okinawa, Iwo Jima, filled with the blood of our boys. And I went in the Army in World War II. When you went in the Army in World War II, you wondered if you'd ever see your loved ones again. I think of the boys, and I thought of them last Monday, that I used to know that gave their lives, my buddies, Raymond Ranlett, Alvin Standifer, and so many others, Jackie Daniel, my tennis partner, and so many others who gave their lives. I'm talking about boys in my neighborhood with whom I grew up that gave their lives, and it was about like that in those days. I remember that night on that train when I left my mother. Mrs. Hiles and I got engaged that night. And I remember as I left to go to the service, how lonely I was. And I remember going over to Hebrews and finding where God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, thank God this morning, He's wherever you are. And He said to those Jews 500 miles from home, He said, don't forget, I had to punish you, but I still love you, and I'm still with you, and I don't care who you are. If God is testing you, preparing you, or punishing you, hallelujah, He's with you. He's with you today. I remember our daughter Becky, who's now 38, oldest child. Never forget the first time I spanked her. Oh, my soul. I had to do it. God told me to. Well, really, Ms. Hiles told me to, but I they're one and the same. But anyway, I had to spank her, and I knew it. And she's probably getting close to 2 years of age. All of our kids, when they got up old enough to walk, that's when I took them on a guided tour of the house. And we didn't move glass in our house. We didn't move china in our house. We didn't move vases in our house. The kids moved them for us. But anyway, when they got up old enough to walk, and we had to spank them. But I never forget the first time I really spanked Becky. I don't mean spanking a little hand because she's about to touch the stove. I don't mean that. I'm talking about we had to transact some big business. And it was nighttime, and I took her to a room. And I always had the girls pull their dresses up for me. I was saving my energy for the big job. She pulled a little dress up, and I spanked her. And I cried as I spanked her. And when she got through, I put her in a little bed, and I stood there and I watched her. And she went off to sleep, sucking her thumb like that. All of our kids sucked their thumb. They were 18. And she was sucking her thumb like that. And I watched her, and she'd go. And I said, I know now, Mama. I know now. Let me tell you something. Oh, we're so prone to want to punish people, and so prone to want to see people hurt. Let me tell you something. One of the great criticisms Brother Hiles has is because Brother Hiles is merciful. Let me make an announcement this morning. He will continue to be merciful also. One of the great criticisms I get is that I love sinners. Let me make an announcement tonight. I'll keep on loving sinners also. One of the great criticisms I get, and Brother Howes is too patient. Folks have done wrong. Let me tell you something. Jesus' greatest criticism while he was on earth, because he sat with sinners and ate with sinners. I'm not for sin. I hate sin. Sin put my Jesus on the cross. Sin drove the nails in his hands. Sin drove the spikes in his feet. Sin caused him to suffer the pangs of eternal hell. Sin caused the perfect one to become imperfect and bear our imperfections. It was sin that caused him. They said, I hate sin, but I love sinners. Tell the whole world, Jack Hiles loves sinners. God loves us. And I stood there and watched little Becky as she like that. And I cried and I said, Mama, I know how you feel. That's what the... Don't you remember that little story over in Hosea? One of the most beautiful little stories in the Bible. Hosea chapter 4. God got so fed up with Ephraim. God said, He said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone! Let him alone! A few chapters later, chapter 11 I think it is, God looked and saw Ephraim and said, I can't let him alone. I taught him how to walk. I held his hand when he took his first step. I fed him his first food. I taught him how to walk. I can't give up on Ephraim. And God sees his people 500 miles away. And God said, I want you to know I sent you there. I had to do it. I'm the reason you're there. I executed the judgment. But I want you to know, while you're sad and brokenhearted and lonely and bearing burdens, I want you to know, first, I still love you. Second, he said, I want you to know I'm still with you. Third, he said, while you're there, I want you to express your love to me also. I want you to express your love to me. There's something very sweet about being punished by someone who loves you. I go back to Becky again. Becky's a little girl. In our house, spanking was an ordeal. Every time I spanked this house, I went through this whole thing here. But every time I spanked the kids, always the same thing. I'd say, go to your room. I'd walk up to the room. There's the child sitting there. We'll use Becky. She's the first. And I said, now, Puddin, all our girls are Puddin. Puddin 1, Puddin 2, Puddin 3. Cindy's sort of dark complected. She's chocolate Puddin. And but I call all the girls Puddin, still do. Call them Puddin. Call them on the phone. Hi, Puddin. How you doing, Puddin? It's always that. And I said, now, Puddin, you know you did something wrong.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir, Daddy.
And I'd say, what was it?
Oh, she'd tell me what it was. I put my finger in the cookie jar, the cookie while it was still... before it's cooked. And to me, it's a shame to ruin good batter by making a hard cookie out of it.
If I ever murdered anybody, I'd have murdered my sister because she got to scrape the pan while Mama's making cookies. But I always wondered, why, in the name of common sense, that batter's better than the cookies? Never could understand it.
I put my finger in the cookie batter, Daddy.
I said, hey, you know what Daddy's got to do.
Yes, sir.
I said, okay, you bend over Daddy's knee now, and you pull up your little skirt, and Becky would pull up a little skirt, and I'd spank her. And Becky would, after I'd spank her, I'd put her down, and she'd say,
I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy.
I just got through wetting the tar out of her.
I love you, Daddy.
And she got it, she literally think, she got it associated that I love you, Daddy, was when it was over. So when I first started spanking her, she'd say, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, I love you, Daddy. But you know there's something very, very wonderful about that. Somebody loves you enough to spank them. If you know they love you, and if you know they're doing it because they love you, God said, He said, look, don't be mad at me. I love you. I did this for your own good. I know you're away from home. I know you're lonely. I know you're homesick. But He said, please love me still. I love you, and I'm with you. And God says, I want you to express your love to me. I'll never forget that time. We had a man who was a good man, by the way, was chosen to be a deacon in our church. Now, a deacon in our church can't smoke. He can drink, chew tobacco, but he can't smoke. But a deacon in our church can't smoke. Well, we chose this man to be a deacon. We're talking about now 25 years ago. Good man. Fine man. If I called his name, some of you would know him. Somebody else said this, so I'm smoking down here on the corner of Holman Avenue and Douglas Street. So I called him in my office. And I said, now, my brother, I said, you know I love you, and I'm not here to condemn you. Never, never will I do that. But I said, I'm representing the deacons now. We have a rule that deacons can't smoke. And I'm just asking you, tell me, are you smoking? And he said, preacher,
I want to be a deacon. And I tried to quit, but I couldn't.
And I said, then you know what that means, don't you? And that man threw his arms around me, and he said, what a sweet way to kick me off the deacon board. He hugged me. The next day, I got the prettiest pair of shoes you ever saw in your life from that man who no longer was a deacon. And to this day, for years, I'm sure he's in heaven now. But that man loved me. Oh, how he loved me. He kept me in shoes for year after year after year. He loved me. You know why? Because he knew I loved him enough to spank him and slap his wrist. And that's what God said. God said, hey, Israel, down in captivity, I had to send you there. I didn't want to. I want you here. This is my city, and you're my people. I want my people in my city, and I don't want you to be there, but I had to do it. But I want you to know, Israel, I still love you, and I'm still with you. I still want you to love me. I thought this morning, taking the Lord's Supper, I hope he knows how much I love him. I hope he knows how much I appreciate Calvary. Oh, the great heart of God in heaven says, I made you to love me, and I want you to love me. Number four, I got to hurry. I only got 2.5 minutes here. I want to be close to you, he said. I want to be close to you. And number five, he said, I'm getting you ready for something. I'm getting you ready for something. Now, I want to say this, and I'm through. God also said to the Jews, he said, now accept it. He said, don't be bitter about it. He said, I love you, that's why I punished you. I love you, that's why I'm testing you. I love you, that's why I'm preparing you. Now God said, don't be bitter about it. Don't do it. And may I say to you, don't get bitter because you're going through some suffering today. God knows what it's all about. God knows, he knows your needs. He knows what you ought to have. Cancel your pity party. Don't have them. Don't have them. Hey, don't feel sorry for yourself. I mean, stop and realize the Bible is God's book and your name is written in heaven and your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven when you die and the Holy Spirit lives in your body. Cancel your pity party and have a shouting party. Oh, my soul, we spend too much time talking about bad stuff and not enough time talking about good stuff. We get together on a street corner, we ought to say, did you hear so-and-so? We ought to say, did you know? God loves us. Oh, I like that guy walked up this morning and said, do you know what? Those five little children that were burned to death by their daddy and that burned them to death were here that Sunday morning and all five of them received Christ on Pentecost Sunday. That's what we ought to talk about. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. God said, I want you, he said, I want you to build your houses while you're there. I want you to keep your houses clean. I want you to mow your yards. The wives mow the yards. I want you to buy. I want you to sell. I don't want you causing any trouble while you're there now. I want you to live at peace, he said. He said, now, I don't want you having pity parties. I want you being bitter against God. Don't want you feeling sorry for yourself. He said, I've got to punish you. But he said, take joy in a few things. He said, take joy in the fact that though you're 500 miles from your beloved city, your God still loves you. And take courage in the fact and rejoice in the fact I'm with you. And take courage in the fact that I still need you. I still need you. I don't know more beautiful words than that. I still need you. I still need you. And so this morning, if you're going through the fire, the tests aren't back yet, are they? I mean, you're today where our family was last Sunday. He still loves you. He's still with you. He still needs you. Our Heavenly Father, first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. They deal with creation, the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the Passover, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, the wilderness wanderings, and much of the 6,000 years since Adam in the Garden of Eden is covered in the first five books in the Bible. And who wrote this important part of the Bible? Who was this man who has been acclaimed as perhaps the greatest man in the Old Testament, and perhaps by some the greatest man in the Bible? Who was this man? He was a murderer. A murderer who wrote the Pentateuch. Back yonder in the early days of his adulthood, he killed a man. And I'm not saying he kept on killing people, but he didn't. But he did at one time kill a man. This is Moses, who was a murderer. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Boy, I tell you, if you'd lived in that time, you'd have sure written some letters to the pastor about that one, wouldn't you? Man, you Pharisees would have had a heyday on that one, I'll tell you for sure. But that's what he was. 14 of the 26 books of the New Testament were written by one man. Most of the books of the New Testament written by one man. This one man tells us in the book of Romans, the great doctrines of the faith. He tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, the warning the church about the church at Corinth about its pettiness and its living in as babies in Christ. His second book to the Corinthians, he defends the ministry of the gospel. He writes to the churches in Galatia, in the book of Galatians, and he says to them that they ought to come back to the preaching of the gospel of the liberty that's in Christ Jesus. He writes to the church in Ephesus and tells them that they ought to live in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He writes to the church at Colossae and tells them that they ought to leave their angel worship and quit observing their holy days and seasons and come to the liberty that's in Christ. He writes to the church at Philippi and tells them how much he loves them and thanks them for the offering that they gave and that beautiful little hallelujah epistle of Philippians. He writes to the church church at Thessalonica and reminds them of the second coming of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen to those who are living when Christ comes again and those who died when Christ are dead when Christ comes again. He writes the second letter to the Thessalonians and tells them something about the pre-tribulation rapture. And there's no heresy in the country today that's more hurtful to the cause of Christ than the heresy of the mid-tribulation and post-tribulation rapture. So he warns them that gives them the order of events and warns them of the pre-tribulation rapture. He then, of course, in his other epistles, pastoral epistles, he writes to Timothy and tells him something about the order of the church and the work of the ministry. The same thing to Titus. And then in Hebrews, he writes that Jesus is better than all the Old Testament things the Jews had. He's better than the law. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the temple. He's better than the covenants. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the holy days. He's better than the holy seasons. And these are books written by the Apostle Paul. And who is this man who was given the responsibility of writing these books, most of the books, in the New Testament? Who is he? His name is Saul of Tarsus, and he was a murderer. A murderer. He killed Christian people before he was saved. He was a murderer. Boy, you'd have a heyday with that one. I'd have to raise the space under my door about that high for all the notes that you Pharisees would write about that one. Boy, in fact, you ought to write God some notes, I imagine, and tell God how upset with him you are. Using a couple of murderers to write most of the Bible, my soul, boy, he blew it, didn't he? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were God? What an improvement it would be if you were God, and how much more righteous this world would be if you were God. In fact, I may nominate some of you folks to be God for a while. I won't have to because you've already nominated yourself. But anyway, I could make your campaign speech for you, and... But who are these people? Good night in the morning. He's with the house. Are you advocating murder? Depends on who you kill. That's what it is. Boy, you better thank God I'm not God. If I had hold of them lightning buttons up there and them hurricane buttons and those earthquake buttons up there, you think that the story of Korah would be mild compared to what would happen. But anyway, These two great men, the greatest man of the Old Testament, by ask anybody who knows the Bible, teaches the Bible, who the greatest man of the Old Testament was. He'll say Moses, the murderer. He won't say murderer, but he'll say Moses. And Moses was a murderer. Ask anybody who the greatest Christian was in the New Testament, and he'll tell you very quickly it was the Apostle Paul, who also was a murderer. Most of the Psalms were written by the same man. He was called a man after God's own heart. And who is this man that was called by the Apostle Paul in his great sermon at Antioch in Pisidia? A man who served his own generation by the will of God. Who is this man that wrote most of the Psalms and served his own generation by the will of God? And a man who's called a man after God's own heart. His name is David. A murderer. A murderer. A murderer. He killed Uriah after he had had the unholy relationship with Bathsheba. He was a murderer. The first book of the New Testament was written by Matthew. And who is this man, Matthew, who likewise was one of the 12? He was a man who was a publican, who was a robber and a cheat and a thief. He was the director of internal revenue, which is the same thing. But he was the local director of internal revenue. But he used his position to cheat people. And in those days, these men were, by the Roman government, were required to send the Roman government so much from each area. And if you could get more than that, you kept it for yourself. So Matthew decided what each household and each family would pay in the way of taxes, and then anything that he paid what he owed the Roman government, and the rest was his. My soul, looks like you could have chosen somebody from the local seminary in Jerusalem. Looks like you could have chosen somebody from a high-brow family, somebody that had been trained for the ministry to write the first five books of the Bible, or to write most of the Psalms, or to write 14 of the 26 books of the New Testament. But looks like you had chosen somebody to have written the first book of the New Testament that wasn't a man who'd been a crook. So, you have, follow me carefully, you would not have let your daughter date either one of these four fellas. You really wouldn't. I mean, you wouldn't have made, suppose that Moses had been brought before the deacon board as possible deacon material. Now think about this for a minute. What? That man killed a fella. Well, I know, but the fella he killed didn't need to be killed. But you say, what? He killed a fella. This fella, Paul, you wouldn't have chosen him to. If you'd been a member of the church at Thessalonica, you wouldn't have voted for him. Well, that man, he'd been killing folks. And you dead sure wouldn't have voted for David to have write part of the Bible, because David had been an adulterer and also a murderer. It was a woman to whom our resurrected Lord first appeared. And who was this woman? The person to whom Jesus appeared. No, his first appearance in his resurrection body was not to John, the beloved disciple. His first appearance in his resurrected body was not to Peter, the first mentioned of all the disciples and the first mentioned of the inner circle. No, it was not to Peter, James, and John, the inner circle that attended the transfiguration time with him. No, it was not they. It was not they. Who was it to whom Jesus appeared first? A woman. A woman. Oh, I know who it was. The Virgin Mary. No, the harlot Magdalene. That's who it was. A woman possessed of seven devils. That's the one to be. I'm not advocating harlotry. I also am not advocating Pharisaism, you see. And so it was Mary Magdalene. I read in the great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of fame of heroes. I read it this afternoon three times. And I read all those names in the Hall of Heroes. Only one woman mentioned that Hall of Heroes. Who is that woman? Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. It's amazing how Jesus associates himself with sinners, isn't it? And it's amazing how Jesus can reach down and take a sinner and cleanse him and make him a born-again Christian and make him useful for the glory of God. I'm simply saying, we've got a bunch of Christians these days, I guess they're Christians, running around this country criticizing, and but the truth is, they'd written Jesus a note and put it under his door saying, what in the world are you doing appearing first to Mary Magdalene? Why didn't you appear first to some virgin? Well, the honest, simple truth is, Jesus loves sinners, that's why. And so he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And then in this hall of fame, of heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, there are many wonderful men and women in the Old Testament that weren't mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Many great men. God picked out the greatest of the great, and he picked them out and listed them in Hebrews chapter 11. And this woman that was listed was the harlot of Jericho, whose name was Rahab. I read in the genealogy of Jesus, three women. Now, most of the genealogy of Jesus is you know, Jehoshaphat beget Jehudi, and Jehudi beget Jeroboam, and Jeroboam beget Rehoboam, and Rehoboam beget some more Boam boys, and he beget Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat beget another fat fella, and most of it is like that. But only three times in the genealogy of Jesus do you have a woman mentioned. Would you like to know who those women are? Well, the first one, one mentioned is named Tamar. And who was Tamar? A tainted woman. A woman with a question of a past. Another woman mentioned was Ruth. And who was Ruth? Ruth was a heathen woman from down in the land of Moab that followed Naomi back to the land of Bethlehem and married Boaz. Both of them, fallen women of the past. Who was the other? Oh, my soul, you won't believe who the other one is. Bathsheba? That woman is bathing on her housetop, and David looked out and saw her. Now, I'm not advocating bathing on your housetop. I'm not advocating showing your body to lustful eyes of wicked men. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows how I believe about that. I don't think you ought to go mix bathing this summer. I don't think you ought to trot around here, you women, with your thighs showing so all the men in the country can lust after you. I don't believe in that for a single second. But I want to remind you. Now, I'm just telling you facts tonight. I'm not sure I would have put these three women in the genealogy of Jesus if I'd been writing the Bible. But God chose to do so. God chose to let us know that when you're saved, your sins are washed away. And God chose to let us know that people that have been in the depths of sin are people that can still be used for God. In the story of David, there are 600 men mentioned. These men were men chosen by God and by David to be David's bodyguards. These were men who marched around the palace when David was sitting on the throne with the scepter of Israel in his hand and the crown of Israel on his brow. These were men that marched around in their uniforms and their glistening sabers and their neatly pressed uniforms and their highly shined boots and guarded King David. These are men that when King David was betrayed by his son Absalom, and Absalom caused a rebellion against David and gathered some men and made an army and fought against David. These are men that David said to them, now look, I've got to leave. I'm not going to fight against Absalom. I'm not going to do it. I've got to leave. And I'm going down here to Mahanaim, and I'm going to stay down there. I'm not going to fight against my own son. And you fellows, now you stay here. You're the guards. You're the guards of the king. You're the palace guards. You're supposed to stay here. And these men said, no. Ittai, the leader of them, said, no. Oh, no. Whether it be by life or by death, where our Lord the king is, there will thy servant be also. And these men laid aside their palatial uniforms, and laid aside their glistening sabers, and laid aside their highly polished boots, and with the just old ragged clothes and so forth, they followed King David down to Mahanaim. They said, Your Honor, we did not volunteer to be the king's guards. We volunteered to be your guards. We did not give our allegiance to the palace. We gave our allegiance to you. And if you're on top or on bottom, we're with you. If you're the king or not the king, we're with you. If you win the battle, come back to the palace, hold the scepter, wear the crown, wear the royal robe, sit on the throne, we're with you. Or if Absalom becomes the king and you are a reproach out here to edge of town and the king's throne is not yours, the scepter is in Absalom's hands, the crown's on Absalom's brow, the robe is on Absalom's back, they said, let it be known, your majesty, we are with you. And they stayed with David when David was on the bottom, just like they did when David was on the top. But the day came when the war was over, and David's forces had won the war. And David goes back to Jerusalem. And David goes back to the palace. He sits on the throne. He wears the robe. He wears the crown. He holds the scepter. And once again, these 600 men have their uniforms that they once had worn, and had the sabers glistening like they once had done, and had their boots highly shined like they once had had. And these men once again were David's bodyguards. Who are these courageous men? Who are these loyal men? Oh, I know who they are. These are men trained in the West Point of Israel. Oh, no, they're not either. Oh, I know who they are. These are men highly trained for warfare against the Philistines, the enemies of God. No. They weren't either. These were Philistine men. These were men that came from the Philistines. These were not even Jews. These were Philistine men. These were men that had belonged to the enemy's camp and now the trusted bodyguards of the king. That's who they are. I'm trying to tell you, you may not love sinners, but God loves sinners. And when somebody does something wrong, you may condemn them to a lifetime of perdition and scandal, but God does not do that. You may not want to use anybody that's done wrong before, but God wants to use anybody that will be used and will give himself to the use of God. David was on his deathbed. He made a little speech. And there on his deathbed, he listed what we call David's mighty men. He told what each of these men had done. These mighty men. And who were these mighty men? Why, were these men trained in the warfare of Israel? No, they were not. Once again, these were former sinners, heathen, pagans, who had come to David and had given themselves to King David. In Hebrews chapter 11, as I said a while ago, we have the great hall of fame of heroes. I was looking at that thing today, and I tell you what, my soul, I'd suggest you Pharisees not even read it. Because you wouldn't like it at all who's listed here in the hall of fame. Would you like for me to tell you whom God thinks somebody is somebody? Let me first remind you that Noah is mentioned in the hall of fame. Noah is mentioned. Well, now, hold it. Who's Noah? You say he's a preacher of righteousness. That's right. You say he built an ark. That's right. But I got some gossip I'd like to tell you about Brother Noah. Did you know Brother Noah got drunk one time? Yeah, he got drunk. Yeah. Wait a minute. Oh, but you say God never used him again. He may not have, but he called him a preacher of righteousness, New Testament. He didn't say Noah the drunk or Noah the nude. He didn't say that. Noah got naked. Laid out there drunk, unclothed. His son came and saw him unclothed, and the curse was placed upon his son and his grandson Canaan because of it. I'm simply telling you that God looked back on him, and in the New Testament, hundreds of years after Noah had gotten drunk, God put him in the hall of heroes. Now, I want to tell you something. Brother, if you've committed some awful sin and you come to Christ and ask God to forgive you, I've got news. God will still use you. He may not use you to pastor a church because there's some qualifications for that. He may not use you to be a deacon, but there's some qualifications for that. But bless your little pea-picking heart, there are no qualifications for a soul winner. There are no qualifications for somebody to be used of God. I don't care what you've done. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a salvaging God. Our God is a using God. Our God wants to use you. And don't matter what you've done, how deep you've gone, what sins you've committed, there's still something you can do for God. Men might put you on the shelf, but God will take you off the shelf. And men might disqualify you, but God will qualify you.